You know, as I travel the country, people often ask me, Tony, aren't you discouraged? Aren't you discouraged that we, no matter what we do, how hard we might work, that we really are powerless in this culture to change America? Has anybody ever heard that? Anybody asked you or expressed to you the frustration that you and I, you know, as Christians, we're a shrinking minority? Of course, that's what the media would like us to believe. But that somehow we are powerless to change the world around us. And if you'll turn your attention to the screen for just a minute, I've got a short video clip I'd like to play that I believe kind of answers that question, or at least gives a portrayal, I believe, of how God looks upon us as Christians when we have that response to the challenge around us. In many ways, I believe that that's how God looks upon us as Christians. As we feel as if we are powerless, that we're stuck on an escalator, and we're looking to all of the wrong sources for the solution of our problem. We're looking to men. We're looking to the political process. We're looking to Hollywood. We're looking to Wall Street. We're looking everywhere but where we should be looking. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer before we read His Word. Father, we thank You for this gathering today. I thank You for each and every pastor, for every church represented, for every family that is represented through these ministries. Lord, we pray right now in the final moments of our time together. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do as You instructed us do, to redeem the time. Lord, I pray that these next few minutes would bring us to a conclusion for today and would challenge us to a greater level of obedience before You. And Lord, may we leave here not discouraged, may we leave here not overwhelmed, but may we leave here imbued with the power and the confidence that comes from that conviction that we walk in Your compassion and in Your love. And that, Lord, we are Your instruments. And that, Lord, You have entrusted us with a message. A message that literally can change the world. Now, I pray for Your messenger, Lord, that nothing I say or do would hinder what You desire to do in these few moments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. It's a passage that we're all very familiar with in the church. We know it as the Great Commission. We're beginning in verse 16. By the way, let me just express my appreciation to Pastor David Vaughn for hosting us here today and opening up his church. I'm very grateful for those pastors across this country who are already standing, standing for God's word. I thank God for each and every one of you. And believe it or not, I may not pray for you by name, but I pray for you every day because I believe that unless the pastors of America will stand after they have prayed and preached the word of God, partnering with one another, unless that happens, America's future does not look too promising. But if you, as the spiritual leaders of our nation, will carry out your calling, not my calling, not the calling of politicians. I don't want you to be political hacks. We got enough of those, believe me. I want you to be men of God who are called to shepherd his people, to equip them for the work of the ministry. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. We're going to begin in 16 where it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.'" I want you to see just a couple of things about this passage of Scripture. Jesus tells them, "I want you to meet me on the mountain here." This is his last encounter before he goes into heaven. It's his final word of instruction to his followers, to his disciples, and we know it as the Great Commission. But notice that the first thing we see here is that they worship him. The Greek being proskuneo, to kneel or to be prostrate before one, showing a subjection and total dependence upon another. Now, I would put before you the question this afternoon, how do we as Christians today in the year 2012, when Jesus is not physically with us in the flesh as he was on this particular day, how do you and I most significantly or most prominently display our worship of him? Now, it's not the singing of worship, what we call worship songs. That's different. This is an acknowledgement of our dependence upon him. It's really a position of humility and being prostrate before him. I think in the spiritual walk that we have been called to, that the way that we most display this worship is through prayer. Is that we acknowledge our dependence upon God, that before we can do great things for God, we have to first hear from and receive from God. And that we don't do anything in and of ourselves. We get our orders from the commander-in-chief. We acknowledge, as again, proskuneo literally is as licking the hand, that we are before him, knowing that our total existence, he is our creator and our sustainer. And without him, we are nothing. That is the type of worship that precedes power. You see, you and I have the power. Jesus is about to confer upon his followers the power. But he has brought them over the course of 3 years and through a very consolidated period of time in the last few weeks, through the crucifixion and his days following. He has brought them to a point of profound worship. Today, I would suggest to you, as followers of Jesus Christ, as his spiritual leaders in this day, that it is that prayer that precedes power. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s, said, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." Look, I read the surveys. I know the statistics that most pastors spend very little time in prayer. And a lot of the time that is spent in prayer, it's what we call checklist praying. We pray over Sister Susie and Aunt Betty, and we pray over the building fund. We pray over this and pray over that. But very little worship. very literal, dwelling in his presence and being still and knowing that he is God. Next, we see that as they worshiped him, and these were his intimate followers, those that had been there, the 11 minus one, Judas. The 11 remaining disciples were there, says they worshiped him, but then it says, but some doubted. Now, the disciples were not in doubt about who Jesus was. They knew, they had seen him now for over this period of time. They saw his flesh. They stuck their hand into his side. They saw the nail-pierced hands. It was not a doubt as to who Jesus was, but they were confronted with the realization that Jesus was the Messiah. And now the question was, would they now be willing to claim him as Lord and walk the same path that he had walked? See, this doubt precludes power. And what is at the heart of this doubt is the desire to control our own lives. You see, doubt and unbelief are issues of lordship. And this is not a message for the world. This is a message to us as the spiritual leaders of our nation. It is a challenge to us. These were his intimate followers, the ones who would be entrusted with this commission to carry forth the gospel. Some of them were still wavering. That doubting, that the word is the same word that's used in James, where it says the wavering man, the unstable man. The wavering man is unstable in all of his ways. We have to put to rest the issue of the lordship of our lives, the lordship of our ministries. We have to come to that point where we're saying, Jesus, I know that you are the Messiah, you are the Lord, and wherever you lead, I will follow. I mean, these guys were having some serious questions about it. After all, they saw what happened, the pathway that he walked. It led to being mocked. It led to being ridiculed. It led to being beaten. It led to being crucified. Now, how many want to sign up? That was really what was in their mind. We now know without a question of a doubt that this man is the Messiah. But are we willing to follow him and face the same? That was just the precursor. That was before they got down to the business of what Jesus had called them for. In verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, the power of authority comes from Jesus. This word exousia is authority. It is, he is commissioned by, he is given this authority by the Father. And he was given this because, as Dr. White was talking earlier, that was one of the temptations. Jesus was confronted with by Satan saying, look, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all of this kingdom. But Jesus did not take that temptation. He refused. He stayed obedient to the Father. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And as a result of his obedience, the Father gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. And so now, as he is preparing to depart to go back to be at the right hand of the Father, he is now commissioning his followers. He is commissioning the disciples that are present and those who would believe based upon their word. He is granting them this commission of all power and authority. Now, let me ask you this. As he describes this, all authority in heaven and on earth, what's excluded from that? It says all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no footnote. That's everything above, everything beneath, and everything right here. It is all under the realm of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so now he is in the process of commissioning his followers. Now, when I was 18, I was just 17, I joined the Marine Corps. I initially went in as in a reserve program, did my initial training, and came out. I went in later for 3 years on active duty. But when I first went in, I did my training, came out, and I was shortly thereafter hired by the sheriff's office in my home city of Baton Rouge. And I was the youngest deputy hired. I was 18 years old. Now, looking back on it, that's kind of scary. Not for me, but for the public. And I remember standing in the sheriff's office that day and raising my right hand and taking the oath of office. And he handed me a badge and a commission. And I had a gun. I had the power. I had the power to detain. I had the power to arrest. I had all of the power that was the sheriff was conferred upon me by the commission that he gave me. Now, there was a problem in my case. I had a gun, had a badge, had everything I needed, but I had no bullets. True story. They didn't issue you ammunition back then, and you had to be 21 to buy bullets. I mean, I was in worse off shape than Barney Fife. I didn't even have one. And so I had to actually get my mother to take me to Kmart and buy my bullets for my gun. I mean, here I was, a big bad Marine, a deputy now, gun, no bullets, and a mother. And my mom had to buy my bullets. You see, I had the authority. I had the power of the authority, but I didn't have the power of ability. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Acts, where we read of Dr. Luke's account of this last encounter with Jesus Christ as he is giving this commission. Here is his account beginning in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. He writes, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you just at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority.'" Now that's a sermon in itself. We're always concerned about, well, what's going to be the outcome if I sign up and do this, Lord? That's not for you to worry about. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That word power is where we get our word dynamite, dunamis. You see, we have the same authority that the apostles had to turn the world upside down, as Dr. White mentioned. But are we operating with the same ability? Are we relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, or in the power of our own programs and plans? Now, this is not a theological question. It is a lifestyle question. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells the Ephesians, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine," which is dissipation or waste, "but rather," he says, "be filled with the Spirit." Now, why is it that he makes this comparison between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with wine? Well, I believe it's because we are going to live under the influence of something. What will it be? I believe this is an active description that Paul is giving, that either we choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not by walking down an aisle one time or praying a simple prayer, but through the lifestyle choices that we make. You know, I am often asked about, well, you know, you watch, I guess you watch Fox TV and Fox News and you listen to talk radio. Look, I think we watch way, as Christians, we watch way too much TV. I mean, I think we spend too much time listening to talk radio. I don't even listen to talk radio. I have a talk radio program. It's the only one I listen to. I encourage you to listen to it, but the others... There's nothing wrong with that in moderation in its place. But I'm going to tell you what, there are a lot of folks in your congregation, and maybe some of you, that feel oppressed and discouraged and hopeless because you're listening to television all day long. You got it on in the background, listening to Fox TV. Let me tell you something. Conservative is not the same thing as Christian. I think we need to encourage our people to turn the TV off and open up the Word of God. Because I'm telling you what, I believe if we would spend more time in this and less time on the tube, we would be hopeful, we would be encouraged, and we would be filled with the power, the ability of the power that we have by making those choices. You know, too many believe that, well, just because you're a pastor, that you're going to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Your people, you're thinking they're going to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit just because they come once a week to hear your great preaching. Each of us must choose by our actions to live under this influence. Well, how are we filled? Well, in John chapter 1, we're told that we must confess our sins. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is not going to share His Holy Spirit with a contaminated vessel. And I share that for our benefit today. I know too many Christian leaders who are living compromised lives. Too many times that in the privacy of your study or somewhere you may happen to click on a website, and increasingly a number of pastors, Christian men, and now women are addicted to pornography via the internet. Their marriages are being destroyed, their relationships compromised, and their ability to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit is gone. I'm going to tell you, I have a policy. When I go into a hotel room, I never turn on the TV. Just by chance that someone would have had one of those movie channels on. Or that they make it so enticing. I'm not going to look at it. I can do without it until I get home. I don't watch TV anyway, so it's easy for me. But I'm telling you, if we have a problem, if there's an area of weakness in our lives, we need to take every step necessary to barricade ourselves away from that temptation and that evil, because we will be compromised and our power zapped. You want the power to change the world? You've got to operate in the ability of the power that comes through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we must yield to Him. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Listen, He says, I want you to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Literally, the imagery there is a lamb that is spotless, without blemish. And He says, this is our reasonable service. This isn't for extra credit. You don't get extra credit by living a holy life. That's what's required of us, not for salvation, but to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be a vessel that He will use to operate within the power that He has for us. Can we get to heaven by the skin of our teeth? Absolutely. By the grace of God, we can go there. But I don't want to get in by the skin of my teeth. And the gospel is not going to go forth by you and I just sliding under the line into heaven. The gospel is going to go forth by those who are operating in the power and the authority of the commission that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not live according to the style or manner of this present age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John Wesley, great Methodist minister, said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. You see, this type of commitment is contagious. When they begin to see that type of commitment in the pulpit, when they begin to see that type of commitment in the leadership of the church, it becomes contagious within that local body. And fourth, there is this power that comes to proclaim the gospel and baptize every ethnic group. That's what it says in verse 19. That we will have the power, that's a part of the commission, the power is to go and to preach the gospel, baptize every tongue, every ethnic group. There is not a tongue on the face of this earth that is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I was summoned to New York for a meeting of international religious leaders. I was one of the few non-pastors that was called, and it was the church leaders from England and from Africa. And they were calling upon the pastors of America with this very simple message. You are the only ones that can stop the spread of radical Islam that is marching across the world. Found it fascinating they didn't go to Washington to meet with politicians. They didn't go to the Pentagon to meet with the military. They went to meet with pastors because they were very clear. There's only one thing that can stop the lie of Islam, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, we have the power to preach the word, to baptize every tongue. And then finally, there is the power to change the world through the truth of Jesus' teachings. You see, we do a pretty good job, I think, of evangelism. We could do much better. But we can issue the call to salvation. We can challenge people to come down to the altar. But where I believe the church is missing the mark most significantly is in the role of discipleship. He said, the power to change the world is through teaching them all things that I have commanded you. It's not just a matter of praying a prayer. It's not just a matter of confessing one's sins. It is learning to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Last year, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life conducted a survey called Religion Among Millennials. That's those under the age of 29. According to Pew, these millennials are considerably less religious than older Americans. Fewer belong to any particular faith than older people do. They are significantly more unaffiliated than young people were 10 or 20 years ago. Millennials attend religious services less often. They pray less and are less likely to say that religion is very important in their lives. And their worldviews are skewed. More than half of young adults, including evangelicals, believe that evolution is the best explanation for the development of human life. And they are far more likely than older Christians to say that homosexuality is a way of life that ought to be accepted by society rather than discouraged. At the same time, more than 3/4 of young adults agree that there are absolute standards of right and wrong, including 85% of young evangelicals. Finally, 88% of evangelicals believe that the Bible is God's word, and 86% believe in God with absolute certainty. Now, this leaves me scratching my head. How can young evangelicals believe in absolute right and wrong, believe that God exists, and that the Bible is His word, yet they're less likely to go to church, less likely to pray, and they're more accepting of evolution and homosexuality? How do you figure? Well, the basic beliefs of young evangelicals are sound, but they're not applying them in a consistent way. They know the stories. They may have been baptized, but they've not been discipled. In short, they do not have a biblical worldview. The church must give them a framework for understanding how absolute truth found in God's Word is to be at the core of life for us as Christians, even in the year 2012. How? Well, my brothers, our ministry must begin and end on the Word of God. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is praying here. This is the longest recorded prayer in Scripture. Jesus is praying for you and I on this occasion. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. You know, Jesus is our intercessor, and here he is. He's praying opposite of what most of us are praying today. Lord, get us out of here. And Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is the only weapon that you and I have that we can go on the offensive with. Jesus used it, as Dr. White talked about. You look in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the sword. It's the sword. In December, FRC received a memo from a military officer that had been issued by the Navy regarding new guidelines for family and friends who would visit wounded warriors at the Walter Reed Medical Center. And let me quote from this four-page memo that was written. Quote, no religious items, including Bibles, reading materials, and or artifacts, are allowed to be given away or used during a visit. End quote. The military declared that this book was off bounds for family members to read to or leave with a wounded warrior being treated at Walter Reed. And we immediately got on that. We had members of Congress go to the floor, and within 48 hours, they had rescinded the policy. But the fact that they would do that shows me what is at the heart of the battle that we are in. It is the truth. And we must not shrink back from proclaiming the truth of God. It is not the wisdom of men. It is not the philosophy of the wise that will change the world. It is the truth of God. It is the power of the commission that has been given to you and to me. It is the power of the authority. It is the power of the ability that you and I must choose to operate in. Our spiritual enemy knows the power of this commission. And is now, in our day, at this very moment, actively deceiving many into believing that this commission is limited in its authority. Oh, that was for years ago. Well, that only pertains to things of the church. That only pertains to those things which are not excluded by your 501c3 status. Jesus has been given authority in heaven and on earth. And you and I have been given that commission. See, he is robbing them of the power to live this transformed life and therefore the ability to win and disciple the lost through moral and spiritual compromise. And in this state of weakness and indifference, our spiritual enemy is working hard through the culture and through our own government to try and strip us of this commission altogether. How many of you have heard of the Tea Party? Well, let me close with a quote from Tea Party organizer. Let me quote, quote, I have long been convinced that our enemies have made it an object to eradicate from the minds of the people in general a sense of true religion and virtue. and hopes thereby the more easily to carry their point of enslaving them. Indeed, my friend, this is a subject that is so important in my mind that I know not how to leave it. Revelation assures us that righteousness exalts a nation. Communities are dealt with in this world by the wise and just ruler of the universe. He rewards or punishes them according to their general character. The loss of public virtue is usually attended with that of public happiness, and the public liberty will not long survive the extinction of morals. End quote. Now that was Samuel Adams. He was the organizer of the first Tea Party. In writing to a friend, he was writing to a friend in April of 1776 when he made that statement. A few months later, Adams said this. He said, "I hope the depravity of manners is not so great as to exclude all hopes of children rising up and serving God and their country in the room of their fathers. May heaven grant us a time of reformation." Now, why do I share that with you? Well, I share that because we often look back on that time period in the founding of this nation as the golden era. That's when everything was fine and perfect and there were no challenges. Well, the fact is they were experiencing great moral decay. And as a private citizen and as an elected official, Samuel Adams prayed for and worked for what he knew was the only solution. And that was a reformation brought about by an awakening that came forth from a revival in the churches. Beginning in the 1790s, leading into the mid-1800s, that's exactly what happened with the Second Great Awakening, where thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, resulting in the character of the nation being changed. So I ask you here today, in the year 2012, when you and I are told by the media that people aren't listening to what the church has to say anymore, that we're in the extreme minority and that we're just kind of yelling into the wind. Well, do we have the power to change America and to reach the nations for Christ? If I'm to believe what this says, yes. Yes, we can. We can change the world by carrying out the Great Commission, but it starts with each and every one of us declaring our dependence upon the risen Savior through worship and prayer, not wavering, but resolute in the authority and power that has been given to us to win the lost, teach them the ways of the Lord, and turn the world right side up. My friends, you are the key. It is the one that you serve that has the answer and has the power. But these are challenging days. And I do believe that if we do not act upon this commission, we could lose this country and lose the culture and with it the world that looks to us for leadership will continue in spiritual darkness. I challenge you this afternoon to commit afresh and anew to this commission. Again, we're not looking for you to be political. We're looking for you to be biblical. I'm not looking for you to help me do my job. I'm here offering to help you do your job. Because you are what represents the hope of America. And I challenge you to pray. You've got a commitment card there in front of you that if you're not what we call one of our P3 pastors, I challenge you not to leave here today without making this commitment. This is not to walk under the FRC banner, but this is to build a band of brothers who say we will operate in the authority of this commission. We will operate in the power of this commission, and we'll pray. We'll pray for this nation. We'll pray for our communities, and we'll preach the Word of God uncompromisingly. Now, we don't ask you to preach every week on issues that the world thinks are controversial. Of course, anyway, today, anytime you preach this word, it's probably controversial. But don't avoid the tough issues. We've got the sermon outlines. We've got the sermon starters that will help you preach the message on life. Even talking about issues about adult stem cell research. We even made a sermon out of that. Don't avoid the issues of marriage. Don't avoid the issues of human sexuality. If it's in God's Word, preach it. And then here's what's most challenging for many pastors today, is partner with other pastors. God did not call you as a pastor to be a lone ranger. He called you to be in the ranks of His spiritual leaders and His under-shepherds. Cross those denominational lines. Cross those ethnic lines. And lock arms with your brothers in your community to make a difference for His kingdom. I want to challenge you. Become a watchman on the wall. Become a watchman on the wall for Missouri. Become a watchman on the wall for our nation. And stand with others across this country. The vision the Lord has given me, and I'll close with this. I'm a recovering politician, so I may take multiple closes. But when the Lord laid this on my heart a number of years ago, I went and I had lunch with Chuck Colson, who maybe even at this time, maybe soon departing to meet his Lord and Savior face to face. And I sat down with lunch with Chuck and I shared with him my vision to reach pastors, my heart for the pastors and what I believe they represented for America. And I told him, I believe that if we could reach out, and there are about 400,000 churches in America, what if, Chuck, if we could reach 40,000 pastors, just a tenth, a tithe of the pastors of America, who would agree to preach the Word of God uncompromisingly, would become leaders of prayer, worshiping the Lord and knowing Him in the intimacy of their prayer closets, and would partner with other pastors. Without hesitation, he said, Tony, if you do that, you'll see America changed. Will you become one of those 40,000 watchman pastors? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time here together. I thank you for these men and women that you have called to labor in your vineyard, to be your servants, the under-shepherds, to care for your people. I pray, Father, right now that you would just encourage them. And I pray for the Holy Spirit just to come and refresh them. Lord, I know there are issues they're dealing with, finances, issues of relationships in their church, maybe in their own home. Maybe some here today have something they need to deal with before you. But I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit would bar them from leaving this place until they have dealt with what you have placed on their heart. That they would truly be operating not just in the authority of this commission, but in the ability of the power that comes from a Spirit-filled life. And I pray, Lord, you'd begin to encourage them in ways they never envisioned possible. Lord, they begin to see the fruit of the ministry. That, Lord, even in the little things, that, Lord, you've shown me to be appreciative of just the little things that are a reflection of your presence in our lives and in our ministries. Fill them, Father, with an overwhelming sense of joy. And Father, I pray that you would use them mightily to take this message of salvation, of hope, to people all across this state, this nation, and literally around the world. Bless them now, Father, as they walk in your presence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.